Let's go to prayer today. Our gracious Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we gather to hear your word. May the word that we hear be your word. May my word simply point to the only true word, eternally settled in the heavens, perfect and holy. May the meditations of our hearts and minds and the utterances of my mouth be acceptable unto you, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, this is working out pretty good, I think. I appreciate it's just working, and thank you for all of that. So, in 1980, I graduated from high school. And if someone had come to our graduating class and said, do you know that you will not be able to celebrate your 40th high school reunion? Now, I would have been relieved because I've not gone to any of them anyway. But if someone had come 40 years ago and said, you won't be able to gather as a class to celebrate your 40th anniversary, because the whole world would be locked under a lockdown setting because of a virus originating from a different country, and we would all be exiled to our homes, and if we ever went out in public, we would be wearing masks. I think I would ask if they were watching too much Star Trek or some other mind-altering event to do that. In fact, if you had come to me 6 months ago and said that, I may have had the same response. But what we've learned is that our desire, like Peter's, for security, our desire to have things exactly set in stone, because it will be in the next chapter where we'll see Peter again making his stand to have things settled, as they will be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he will say, can't we just stay on top of the mountain? Can't we just build tabernacles and we just stay here? And what we see in Peter, and that's why I love Peter so much, he's the average man, the average woman relating to Christ. And we see in Peter, in the passage that Jen read for us, this desire for security, this actually rebuking Jesus. In a few short verses, Peter goes from the one that Jesus declared to be the rock upon which the church would be established to being a stumbling block. He will go in just a few short verses from Jesus saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you didn't get this from you, it came from heaven. And now he's saying, get behind me, what you're saying is the voice of Satan. And it all comes down to this desire that Peter had for security. This desire that Peter had that everything just remained in a way that makes sense to his thinking. If you had told me a year or so ago, and I was a little concerned, when the place we had been for about 7 years told us that they were going to sell the building, and they wanted far more than we were able to afford. I'll be honest, I've not only took it to prayer, but also worried about it. When that happened again at the beginning of this year because of the pandemic, I will say again, I took it to prayer, but I sort of worried about it. But 2 or 3 months into this pandemic, I realized, you know what, Lord? You're right. Your church is not bricks and mortar. Your church is the body of Christ. And I saw, opposed to my thinking, that like Peter, my being locked into it being the way I needed it to be, I saw that God was in control. And what Peter is told, and all the disciples, in response to his begging, demanding, rebuking Jesus that he could not go and suffer, Jesus tells him instead, come, follow me. And he gives three brief descriptions of what needs to be done for discipleship. Because I'm going to suggest to you that security and discipleship can't go hand in hand. If you look back in the New Testament, the group of people that wanted it to be secure, the group of people that wanted it to be static, the group of people that wanted to maintain the status quo were the ones we call the Pharisees, the scribes, those that wanted it to not change at all. But I'm going to suggest to you, and you see throughout Scripture, as you read it, you know that the call to discipleship is a call to live in radical dependency, following the whims of society and the leading of the Lord, both of which leads us to a place of dependency and vulnerability. We see three simple things. Jesus is not, complicated. His message is simple. And he says, come follow me and deny yourself. The first thing he says is to deny yourself. Literally, it means not so much to harm yourself or to do anything hurtful to yourself. The word there in the Greek, to deny, is basically to disregard yourself. Don't think of yourself first when you make decisions. Deny yourself. Paul would tell us that when we do that, we're simply following the example of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, when Paul tells us to not look out for our own interests first, but rather to seek the interests of others more than ourselves, he's saying, in doing this, you're having the mind of Christ, who thought it not robbery to the equal of God, but gave up all the privileges of deity, not for himself. Had I been the Son of God, had I been the second person of the Trinity, I might have been wanted to maintain the status quo. For all eternity, that was like a beautiful, perfect arrangement. Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect union and love with one another. In their infinite nature, they had no needs. They didn't create us because they needed us. They created us for their pleasure, for they wanted fellowship with us. And Jesus Christ didn't come to redeem us because of his need, but because of ours. And he thought of others. He denied himself. And he's saying that his disciples, we have to deny ourselves. The opposite of denying ourselves is probably ego. Ego. Now, we all have them, but the life of discipleship is living, allowing the Spirit and the Word to conform us to a place where we deny, we disregard ourselves in honor of seeking the higher will of the Lord. I may have told you before that the acrostic ego is an interesting one. If you think of ego as easing God out, it'll bring into just clarity the choice between do I let God just sort of ease out of the conversation, or do I follow those radical decisions and calls that come to me to seek first the kingdom? It's just to deny self. The second thing he tells us is to take up our cross. Take up our cross. That phrase has been used so much that in its familiarity it almost becomes contemptuous. It's used in a way that guts it of the real meaning. I've heard people say, well, I've got to wake up for a 7 o'clock class. I guess I've got to bear my cross. Waking up early, brothers and sisters, is not a cross to bear. And for me, saying I'm late is not a cross to bear. Having an unpleasant mother or father-in-law is not a cross to bear. Having to deal with traffic is not a cross to bear. I'm going to even suggest, if you think of it in the original intention, serious things in life are not a cross to bear. We all have serious things. Health issues, economic downturns, different very serious things in life that happen, but that is not our cross to bear. That's just part of living in a fallen world. What Jesus means and what the Scripture teaches, as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, is to take up your cross means that I am willing to bear the reproach of a crucified God. It's saying that I'm willing to say, boldly, to put forward, that at the center of our faith is a God who is willing to sacrifice all things, to live in that. In all the world of religions, and it's not just in religions, if you look in football teams, or race car, whatever you want to pull for, we understand those that are worthy of our pulling for are the victorious and the strong. We want our king, we want our leader, we want our team to be victorious. And what taking up our cross is a willingness to bear with a shameful God, an audacious God who would humble himself. We've been in our Thursday night studies looking at the merciful character of God expressed in the Psalm. And one thing we see is, and I want this to sink in, this kingdom that we're a part of is a kingdom where the king is willing to give up everything for his subjects. And I share, you know, I see every week my people come and pick up the garbage at my house, the trash. And I'm not in any way diminishing that job. And I see them. I speak to them. I'm grateful for them because they're doing a service for me. Now, I'm paying for it with my taxes, and it's going up this year. So I pay for it, but they are rendering me a service. In one way, they are doing something for me, and I'm paying them to do it. I'm kind to them. I'm gracious to them. But I tell you this, I wouldn't give up my only son for them. I wouldn't give up everything I have. I wouldn't go against all religious and cultural mores to do that which needed to be done to redeem them. And what Jesus said is, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up the shame of identifying yourself with me. Cicero said that Romans, that decent Roman people, didn't talk about crucifixion. It wasn't something you would bring up in decent conversations. But Paul said, I will have known nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As we walked into this sanctuary for the first time, Carolyn and Kelly and I, to meet with the pastor, I was struck by the cross that was here. And this cross is something that wouldn't, in the original time in which it was used as an instrument of death, because it was seen as being a curse, it wouldn't be talked about, much less put up front and center. It would be shameful. But what Jesus Christ is saying is, brothers and sisters, if you follow me, you have to be like me. Deny yourself. Take up this cross. May we, brothers and sisters, with Paul say in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we interpret that only to mean, well, when I'm in a line, I'll give someone a gospel tract or I'll witness because I'm not embarrassed. It's more than that. It's I am not ashamed to say at the center of our faith, at the center of who I am, is one who the world declared a failure. And the third thing we see here is we're to follow Christ. Tonight, follow Christ. Take up our cross and follow Christ. I've said before, and I don't see this much anymore, but that's a good thing, that one of the most heretical bumper stickers I've ever seen is, God is my co-pilot. If God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats. In fact, the way the scripture would teach it, God is not your co-pilot. You're not God's co-pilot. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and He came in His loving mercy, and He redeemed us. And we're the grateful crew that's just trying out His praises. We follow Him. Where He leads, we will follow. Our life, our Christian life, discipleship, is not spending our life trying to find out what our purpose is. It's to determine what His purpose is. And to seek to allow His Spirit to work that in and through us. But it can be tricky. And as Jesus is wont to do, He closes very quickly, and I'll try to do it even more quickly, after giving that admonition, by giving us four paradoxical truths. I'm just going to mention them, so to let your whistle, let your thinking, and pray that the Holy Spirit will, and you meditate on it this afternoon or in the week to come. The first thing that Jesus says, if we look in verse 25 of our passage, is that the abandonment of life saves one's life. Verse 25, "For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Our life are our thoughts, words, and deeds. It's the entirety of our soul. It's our being. And basically, Jesus is saying, if you cling to life, you're going to die. But if you cling to Christ, you're going to live. Every time I demand security, every time I demand that life sort of play out the way that my thinking and understanding would demand it to, I'm clinging anxiously for something I can't control. All peace will be lost in that attempt. Far better for us, and I think that the one who modeled this so well is that Christian missionary, Jim Elliot, who went and he was beheaded. And in journals later, his wife Elizabeth found this wonderful statement, and I think it sums up well what is being said here, is that he is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he'll never lose. And that's Christian discipleship. It's not clinging to what we will lose. And that leads to the fact, you see in verse 26, that not only is the abandonment of life the only way to save our life, that it's built on the second paradoxical truth, that an invisible soul is worth more than everything that's seen. If we look at things wrong, we think that which is real is that which we can see. But Paul tells us in Corinthians that that's not the case. That the seen is temporal. The seen will be lost. That which we can't see, the invisible, is what's eternal. And we give our lives to the material, to what we can see. And what Jesus is saying, rather, with the verse 22, "For what will it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return of his soul?" See, we can't gain when we seek to build on the sand, which is seen but temporal. Rather, we have to build on the rock of Jesus Christ, which is not seen, but is eternal. I love this quote. "He's the only king that's ever been canonized by the church." He was initiated and made his crown the king when I think he was like 9, 10 years old. But it's St. Louis, or King Louis the Ninth. He was a 13th century king. And he said this, and I'd like to quote, and please hear what this one of the most powerful men of his day said: "I think more of the place where I was baptized than of the cathedral where I was crowned." Can I read that again? "I think more of the place where I was baptized than the cathedral where I was crowned. For the dignity of a child of God who was bestowed on me at baptism is greater than that of the ruler of any kingdom. The latter I shall lose at death. The other will be my passport to everlasting glory." Amen. The third thing we see, and this is good news, brothers and sisters. We read in verse 27, we will be judged one day, but we're going to be judged one day by the one who satisfied all our debts. We're going to be judged by the one that paid our penalty. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. We are going to be judged. But the one who's judging us is going to be judging us, rendering judgment upon us with nail-scarred hands, understanding that all of our sins have been satisfied. And what we understand is now the Word of God is to believe the one who sent him. And then just to speed along, the fourth thing we see, the fourth paradoxical truth, is that physical death doesn't hinder Christ's kingdom. It's actually the gateway into the fullness of Christ's kingdom. Verse 28. Truly, truly, I say unto you, there are some that standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This has a lot of interpretations and meaning. One is what we're going to see next week, the transfiguration. But it also speaks to that eternal living with Christ in all eternity. When we step into the love of God, we know it's Jesus Christ. We are stepping into life everlasting. We think of Barbara Kurtz. She did not gain everlasting life, eternal life, this past week. She gained it when her heart was strangely warmed over, when she was regenerated, as we read in John 17, that this is eternal life, that we may know Christ Jesus. What she did was she stepped into perfect eternal life, a fullness of eternal life, unencumbered by the sin and the temporality and all the suffering and struggles of this life. The old poet said, I'd like to close with this. It said that goodbyes are only for those who love with their eyes. Isn't that a powerful statement? Goodbyes are only for those who love with their eyes. Because for those who love with their heart, there can be no separation in true love. We hear that phrase, no separation in true love, and our mind goes to the end of Romans 8, where that wonderful rhetorical question is asked, what can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? And you know he goes through the list, but the bottom line is, students, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. But that end of Romans 8 is founded on the beginning of Romans 8 where it says, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In the middle of Romans 8, because between no condemnation and we seeing Christ when there's absolutely no separation, we live in the struggles of this life. But it says, even in the middle of Romans 8, as we're walking this path of discipleship, we don't need to control everything. We just need to let that Holy Spirit working within us, growing within us, remind us that we are His children. And all we need to say is, Abba, Father. Amen. I'd ask you to stand and quietly, but from the heart, let us confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand together. Together, brothers and sisters, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. Amen.
You'll join me in the
Eucharistic
prayer. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is
Blessed be your holy name, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for you have revealed yourself to the only, the eternal, the great I am. From the flames of the burning bush you anointed Moses, to lead your people out of hardship and bondage to the land of promise. In the fire of the prophets you spoke of a day when every sin and sorrow would be burned away, and all the earth would be ablaze with your glory. In the fullness of time you revealed your way of overcoming evil in the crucible of your Son's passion and death. Through his resurrection you proclaimed once again that you are the great I am for all generations. And so we give you thanks for your church on earth and all the company of heaven as we join the unending hymn.
Holy, 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 Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Lord God, as you made the earth beneath Moses' feet into holy ground, sanctify this meal to bring us into your sacred presence. As you remember your Son's saving mercy, send down your Holy Spirit to anoint your church for ministry, that the same Spirit bless this bread and cup, that they may be for us the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Great is the mystery of faith.
Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Sending God, who commissioned Moses for a purpose beyond his comprehension, send forth your church with an imagination shaped for your kingdom. Give your disciples grace to bless those who persecute them, to be patient in suffering, to persevere in prayer, and to rejoice in hope. Stretch every heart to find life in you by losing it, and strengthen your people with courage and wisdom to take up their cross and follow your Son. Make your people on earth ready for a purpose beyond our imagining, a life beyond our deserving, a glory beyond our reckoning. Until your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, and you bring us with the saints onto eternal holy ground. Proclaim with your love, most holy Trinity, now and forever.
Amen.
The gift of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, and I stole this from this terminology from a pastor in Charlottesville, because I want you to put your spiritual, theological caps on. These are not individual cups; these are small cups. They're small cups of one large cup. They're small pieces of bread of one body, one loaf. We are partaking together in this wonderful gift. So if you will very carefully take the top off your wafer, together we will partake, receiving through the power of the Holy Spirit, this, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Let us eat together. So now as you will take this, second, very carefully, the second full tab off, together as one, understanding that we are not worthy that he would enter into our house, but to simply speak the word and we are healed. We, as one healed body, will receive together the fruit of the vine, but the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of sin, shed for us all. Drink ye all of it. Our gracious God, as the psalmist would say, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the promise that we will receive Him in word. We will receive Him in sacrament. We come with grateful hearts. For having come in sincerity of heart, we have as one received Your precious gift. For we know in the giving of the promise, You communicate, You give that which You promise. And we partake of one body as one body to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give You thanks both now and forevermore. Amen.
We will close with a hymn, and then we'll have the benediction, and then we'll just ask you to leave in a scattered way. Love and serve.